This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, good afternoon. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 13, verses 53 through 58 today. You know, sometimes as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, you come to sections in the Gospel that when you're trying to find the message there that you want to bring forth to your congregation, sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not so easy. This is one of those where you think, you scratch your head and think, well, Lord, what does my congregation need to hear today? I hope that the Holy Spirit will work in our midst and bring that to us today. So here is the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's the word of God for us. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we ask that you'd open our eyes to see the truth today and that you would remind us of our responsibilities to believe. We pray, Father, that you open the word to teach us, mature us, and help us. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would be in our midst today in a mighty way. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in school, much like many of you, everybody I knew seemed to be just like me. Even the popular kids, well, they were the popular kids, but in the grand scheme of things, they were still just kids like me. Everybody was familiar with everybody else. We all came from the same rather bland suburban area outside of town where nothing really happened and nothing was really important or noteworthy. We lived in Sagemont, a subdivision. We didn't have presidents living among us. We didn't have statesmen, notorious crime bosses, or political informants. No one in our neighborhood seemed to make national news and international headlines, or so it seemed. Everybody just wanted to go around and get about their business. No one really wanted to show up on 60 Minutes or be interviewed by Barbara Walters. We just grew up in Sagemont. So when somebody from our neighborhood, and more specifically from my peer group, actually ended up making something of themselves, the common reaction is, "What? How did she do that?" You see, most of us in Sagemont just wanted to grow up and get jobs and work our way up the ladder of advancement in the typical positions in the workforce that most other people want. Some of us become skilled tradespeople and masters of an art or a craft. Some enjoy working quietly as employees and not rocking the boat. Some enjoy the blessing of home life and family and so forth. The regular stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what we want to do. That's what's expected of us. So we're taught in school, and we go talk to the high school counselor, and they tell us, yeah, these are the steps to be a normal person. That's what most people want out of life. But in those rare circumstances when a person from our suburban peer group actually does become a nationally known personality or shows up in the news, again, our natural response is, wait a minute, you're from my neighborhood. How did that guy end up there? I remember when he got beat up behind the gym. For example, one of my classmates, she actually lived on my street. She became a judge and an elected official. But I knew her as the kid down the street who had drunken pool parties with her friends. How does that girl become a well-known, well-respected family judge? You think, man, that doesn't add up. Or the guy at the end of my street who became a Hollywood movie director. His mom was my Cub Scout den leader. Or the other kid who I played Little League with, he's a Hollywood financier. How do you say that word? He's a producer, and like the executive producer of lots of big movies. And I think, wait a minute, when I went to school, that guy was shy and behind the scenes and not outgoing. How did he become so nationally known? And you probably know people like that too. You knew them when they were kids. You knew them when they fell down. You knew them when they were bumbling through some situation or were embarrassed or picked on, and they were struggling through life like everyone else, just like you. And you knew them when they were just average Joes, blending into the background noise of an average peer group in an average town somewhere where everybody seemed to be kind of on that same trajectory. When Jesus showed up in his hometown, his neighborhood of Nazareth, that's the attitude that he encountered. How in the world did Jesus become somebody? Verse 53 says, and Jesus had finished his parable, so we're immediately after last week's text. Jesus had finished teaching. He went home. He went away from there, it says, and coming to his hometown, he taught in their synagogue. Now, this is the synagogue he grew up in. It's like coming home to your home church where everybody knows you. And he went and he taught there. And they said, they were astonished. Some translations say they stumbled upon him. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Perhaps this was the only visit Jesus made. It's the only one we know about where Jesus went to his hometown since he began his ministry. He had, of course, moved out, and he settled in Capernaum back in Nazareth. Everybody knew him. It was a village, really, Nazareth. It was hardly a town. You could hardly consider it a town. It had maybe 1,500 people max, is what they say. But scholars think that when Jesus went back, it was probably closer to 500. I mean, that's 1,500 people that's smaller than my high school when I grew up. 500, that's about how many people were in my high school class. That's how many people were in the church I grew up in, and we knew everybody. Everybody knew everybody's business in a church of 500. So in Nazareth, almost everybody knew everybody else. It was one of those towns where nothing really happened, much like a suburb off the beaten path. Not much comes out of Nazareth. It's just a dot on a map. And that is if the map is, you know, fine enough and honed in on the region close enough that it even shows up. So in Nazareth, here's Jesus. He begins teaching them. That was a gracious thing to do, to come and teach them. People were naturally astonished because Jesus taught them. And when Jesus opens his mouth, wisdom comes out. The word of God comes out. When Jesus shows up, mighty works are done. And they were amazed. They recognized that what Jesus was saying was wise. They saw the fact that Jesus came speaking truth. We see in verse 54 that nobody denied that. Nobody told Jesus, hey, you're just bumbling fool. Be quiet. We know who you are. No. They said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So they recognized it. They saw that he was something amazing, but their amazement turned to ridicule. I said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is this Mother Mary? Isn't this the one whose brothers are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. They're basically saying, like we would say when we see somebody from our neighborhood become famous, isn't this the guy who lives down the road and made our fence? Isn't this Jesus who was here 10 years ago with his dad and patched up our fishing boat? Isn't this Jesus who used to play with your brothers down by the pond and used to throw rocks at the goats? They knew him. The people were unable to accept that a regular guy in an uneducated neighborhood kid who didn't go to seminary could possibly have turned out to be somebody with wisdom and mighty works. They took offense because he was just the son of the carpenter. And his mother was just Mary, one of 100 Marys who had kids who ran around the village with all those common names. You wonder why they listed the names there. Those are very common names. Furthermore, it's as if to highlight this no-account origin, the locals used all those common names to show that it's like, hey, isn't that Josh? Isn't he Joe the plumber's son? And his mom, Martha, that works down at the Stop and Go? Aren't his brothers Junior, Steve, Ed, Earl, and Dave? Common names. They all hang out at the game room. Aren't all his sisters that giggling bunch of girls at the mall we see every single time we go there? Who is this guy? He's just a normal guy, and he's coming down here acting like some kind of wise guy. So they didn't receive him. They were offended by it. They rejected him. And isn't this common? It's part of human nature to reject the common man who rises above his origins if he happens to be someone you know. Because it kind of is condemning, right? Well, why didn't I rise up and become successful like that guy? Why didn't I be the one, you know? Well, we think like that, unless they're celebrities, of course. If they're celebrities, we love them, so long as they didn't come from our town. But generally, celebrities, everybody likes a celebrity. Spurgeon says, how like many these days who must have glitter and pretense, or they think nothing of the profoundest wisdom. Jesus didn't come as a celebrity. He wasn't the popular man in the town, but had a popular man come from the temple with all his glitter, they probably would have listened to him. That's what we see today among those who are without discernment. In our nation, actors and sports personalities have more sway in the public arena than people who actually know what they're talking about. People who pretend for a living. People who throw a ball for a living really well. They play games for a living. They speak out on social and political issues as if they had something to say. Well, maybe they do, but I mean, they're received because they play and pretend well. In our day, celebrity status equals legitimacy, and folks are ready to believe the opinions of some guy who doesn't really know anything about the subject matter. People equate celebrity with authority. And that's why advertisers, of course, seek to get a well-known celebrity to stump their product and pitch their product. I mean, should we really believe, as much as you might like them, that J.J. Watt and Jose Altuve really shop at HEB themselves and know how to select excellent food? Maybe they do, but it's not because they're sports stars. And J.J. Watt said in an interview once, he doesn't even go to the shopping. He doesn't go out because people recognize him and he can't get his shopping done. He sends somebody to do it for him. So right there, I mean, he doesn't shop. But people are swayed by his presence on the screen because, well, he sacks quarterbacks. That means he must know how to choose a ripe melon. Well, how about Samuel L. Jackson? Man, I don't like that guy. I'm sorry if you like him. But how much does an actor who pretends to be bad guys and Jedis, how much does he know about finance and credit and debt management, yet he's the one who says in a pretentious tone, what's in your wallet? I mean, really? Maybe he uses the force and he gets all that knowledge about credits and you're supposed to believe him. I don't know. People strive to buy celebrity endorsements because in our culture, folks think that celebrities know stuff and have wisdom. They think they're smart. But when the celebrity goes home, you know what he faces? The same thing Jesus does. Oh, that's Samuel L. Jackson. Yeah, I remember when I beat him in track in the relay. He's not that great. J.J. Watt, yeah, I was better than him in baseball in high school. People are like, that's just J.J. Watt. I know his dad. This is what people thought of Jesus in Nazareth. He was just a local yokel who knew hammers and wood planing, but what could he know about wisdom? That's what everybody thought about Nazareth. Nazareth was flyover country, unimportant to the grand scheme of things, not significant in Judean affairs. In fact, remember John's gospel, Philip faced the same kind of contempt. He ran to tell Nathanael, he said, he's found Jesus the Messiah. And in John 1, 45b through 46, it says, we've found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The fact that he even knew about Nazareth ought to be kind of surprising. I mean, there's towns in Texas you drive around like, man, I've never heard of this place. What is Snakeskin, Texas? Never even heard of it. Strange places around. I mean, even places close by. If you go down to Alvin and you keep going, there are little towns along the way and you've never heard of them. Never been on the radar. Notice the contrast, though. In the Gospel of John, it says, him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. That's a big deal. When Moses is writing about you, you're somebody, right? That's the one Israel is eagerly waiting for. Yet to mention that one who Moses wrote about, the Messiah, in context with Nazareth, is like saying that Jesus came from some podunk, no-account town in East Texas somewhere that nobody's ever heard of. The grand claim does not meet the origin. And so it was this contempt for Jesus and his earthly origins that manifests itself as unbelief. They didn't believe him. Jesus understood this contempt. He said, a prophet's not without honor. In other words, a prophet can go around and be honored, but he comes home, he's not going to find it. Comes to his hometown, everyone's going to remember he's not the prophet, he's the kid. And in his own household, we remember that Mary and his brothers thought he was insane. He'd gone mad. They'd come looking for him to try to get him out of the house, and he said, no, I'm here with my real family. You remember that? People are not respecting Jesus in his own household. They will in the future, but for now, they think he's out of his mind. So we can learn a few very important ideas from this text. First, the secular proverb, familiarity breeds contempt, is true. And this is where it comes from. Jesus didn't fit any categories that the people had for him. In those days, and in biblical circles in general, a heroic figure to the Jewish people was either divinely powerful, right, he could do miracles and stuff, or he was provided by God with exceptionally sharp wisdom, great wisdom. For example, Moses was divinely powerful. He could work things. He parted the Red Sea. He went up and he received the law of God and was able to stand in the presence of God and not die. Moses had power. But Solomon was not a miracle worker, but he had great wisdom. Two great men, both of them heroes in the land of Egypt, but rarely did both of those characteristics exist in one person. And Jesus came with both of those, great wisdom and mighty works. They could not account for that. They could not account for a grand figure of heroic importance like the Messiah who came from Nazareth. I mean, Messiahs are supposed to come from places like the temple and to settle down from heaven upon the temple with heavenly hosts and glorious beings and angelic trumpeters. Messiahs are supposed to show up gloriously decked out like kings and conquerors. So much for their knowledge of the prophets, right? Second, we take note that the principle applies to other servants of God as well. Jesus said prophets, plural, and mentioned prophets, people who speak in the name of the Lord. The people already understood that prophets were often rejected. And Jesus explains in the Gospel of John, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. This is a principle that will come up many times in the New Testament. We follow in our Lord's footsteps. If the Lord's not received, we're frequently not going to be received either. Jesus is opposed. His followers will likewise be opposed. Third, we see that unbelief inhibits the Lord's activity. Unbelief inhibits the Lord's activity. This one's very important. We're going to spend the rest of our message on this idea. Verse 58 is clear. It says, and he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Why did Jesus not do many works that could have demonstrated his power, his authority, his legitimate claim to messiahship? Because the people wouldn't believe it. Jesus is able. He's Jesus. He's able to do those things. But because of a lack of belief, we could also say because of a lack of faith, he chose to pass them over, illustrating for us the case study and not casting pearls before swine. These people lack faith. This emphasizes the importance of having faith in the gospel. In order for God to move on behalf of a person, we have seen that faith has been a prerequisite. Have the people come to faith by seeing the mighty works of God? In general, no. Instead, it's been the opposite. Remember, Jesus said, woe to you, cities. Of all the works that have been done in you would have been done in these other cities, they would have believed, but you didn't. The pattern that Jesus is facing here is that it's not the works that convince people. It's the work of God that plants that little mustard seed of faith. And then the works become received. Remember the centurion? I pays to recall this story. I love it. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, and said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority. When soldiers come to me, I say, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say, 'Come,' and he comes." When Jesus heard this, what did he do? He marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." The centurion has faith. What's Jesus going to do? Jesus is going to do a mighty work. Centurion, and to the centurion, Jesus says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." The centurion came believing, came to Jesus by faith. Who gave him that faith? Well, God did, but he had to have that faith to begin with. He came to Jesus by faith. The works of Christ were not going to be wasted upon him. The works of Christ were not going to be cast before someone who does not believe. Do we wonder why it seems God has not moved to eliminate abortion, corruption, paganism, humanism, the downward death spiral of our education system, or turned our nation's reputation in the world to one of goodness and charity rather than exploitation and abuse? Why does God allow murder? Why is the transgender perversion movement so powerful? Why is there state theft and corrupt judges? Why is wickedness in all corners of our society? Well, it's because our nation is Nazareth. We're a nation without faith. We're a nation of unbelievers. There's rampant unbelief. Just turn on your TV set. Don't do that. Just go look at a news website. It's depressing. Charles Spurgeon comments on unbelief. He says this. Listen, this is really sharp. He says, "Why should Jesus spend his sacred energy among people who would not be profited by it?" That's the principle at work here. The principle is that Jesus came to work good for those who will benefit from his good. Jesus came to demonstrate himself as a Savior. A Savior of who? Lost sheep. Jesus came what? For the pure in heart. For the meek, for the humble, for the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus came, again, to find lost sheep. He didn't come to entertain goats. He's not a sideshow actor or a magician doing signs and wonders on demand to wow the crowds or to get backing from his financial backers. He came to show himself definitely to those who would believe. And so, Jesus' very hometown of Nazareth enrolls its name on the list with Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and the like, these cities that do not believe. Remember, these mighty works of God were seen in those cities, but they did not believe them. Jesus is rejected then because of unbelief. Again, we looked at the Gospel of John. We expand on the passage we've already mentioned. John 15 is where it's found, verse 18 and following. It says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." They do not believe. What can this principle tell us about our world today, and more specifically, our part as Christians in it? There are stories of God's mighty works and power being done in parts of the world where Christianity has really not had a traditional footprint or an impact. Our doctrine that we preach here at this church includes this idea we call cessationism, which simply means we believe that the sign gifts for their very purpose was fulfilled. The sign gifts have stopped and ceased because their purpose is done. Those gifts we call like tongues, speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing on command, We believe those were given to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and other places in the Bible just to do the same thing Jesus' signs are to do in the gospel. They were given to establish the authority of the one sent by God. That's it. They were given to establish the authority of the one sent by God. Why? So that the people would listen to the word. That's the very message of Matthew and all the gospels regarding Jesus' mighty works. Those signs and those gifts that were given were to verify the messenger was from God so that the greater thing could be freely spread around, and that is the word. Works and miracles, friends, are always subordinate to the gospel. You understand? It's the word of God by which we're saved, not by somebody raising some guy from dead on TBN. Once the church was established, there's no record and no precedent for any other man being given the power that the apostles were given in these sign gifts. After all, Jesus was not there to give that supernatural authority once the apostles died. And so we believe, our confession of faith teaches that the sign gifts cease. That's the position of our confession of faith. And it's in the very first chapter and the very first paragraph. It says, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church," cut out a whole lot of stuff there, "which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary." How are you saved? Are you saved by somebody speaking in tongues? Are you saved by somebody laying their hands on you and healing you of cancer? No, you're saved by the power of the word, by the gospel. The gospel is primary, so that's the most necessary part. "Those former ways of God revealing his will unto people now being complete." By saying all this, am I saying that God does not work in mighty ways? Of course not. Am I saying that God has not raised somebody from the dead out there? Maybe he has. Am I not saying that God does not heal you if you need to be healed? Am I not saying that if you're lying in the hospital, you should not be praying for God for supernatural intervention to heal you? No, of course you should be. And you should believe he can do it. Does it mean when your missionary friend comes back from Africa and says, "I saw a girl get up who had been paralyzed all her life and march around"? Does that mean that the sign gift? It has nothing to do with the sign gifts being closed. God is powerful and can work, but it's not the same kind of working as the apostles coming and laying their hands on to verify the word. It's something totally different. And that's a whole other category of speaking about mighty gifts. But I want to stress to you that those sign gifts are unnecessary in light of the fact that we possess the greater thing. That is our complete Bible, complete and total and closed. And if God's going to come and give somebody the sign gift of prophecy, that prophet is bringing new revelation that all the rest of us schmoes don't have. That says, my Bible is insufficient. If somebody's out there giving special revelation today, well, we're all missing something. No, we have no reason to believe that God can't do mighty things and bring men to faith in his word. I'm not talking about some preacher raising up a paralytic to walk again on TV. When I talk about, yes, God works in mighty ways, I'm not talking about all those circus acts on television. Because if the Lord does do that kind of thing, why aren't on TBN, why aren't they saying, "Wow, this guy got raised up from the dead, but then he believed the gospel and was saved"? Why aren't they focusing on that part? Because that's the mighty power of God. They're not doing that. They're doing circus acts and taking your money. Well, not your money. Remember, it was in Matthew 12 that we were just there. And Jesus said this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What's the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jesus Christ raising from the dead on behalf of sinners. It's the gospel. So how is the power and might of God revealed today? It's revealed in the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ saving sinners. You want to see a miracle? Look at someone who was once a sinner, an enemy of God, evil and wicked by nature, who's translated to a son of God, made pure and holy. Well, that's a miracle. You want to see the mighty work of God? Look at the church in China and Nigeria, where The gospel thrives in the face of sharp, sharp persecution. No, the gospel is the mighty works of God. Christ saving sinners through the regular, we like to say the ordinary means of grace, the regular ordinary means of grace, like preaching the word, like sharing the word, like reading the word. But where are they centered on? The word. The regular means of grace are not flashy. They're not sideshows. They're regular. They're not extraordinary. Like a plain fellow who comes from Nazareth. Not flashy. You want to see a mighty work of God? Think about all those places where the gospel is thriving right now. It's not here. The fact that people of God who have so little Christian tradition, like our brothers and sisters in China, like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, where they'll be sorely persecuted, have children rounded up and sold into slavery. People have their heads cut off for believing Christ, yet they love Him with a passion that's unbreakable. That's a mighty work of God. We can't even handle our neighbor who's upset with our Christian bumper stickers. Yet our brothers and sisters in hostile lands are demonstrating the power of the gospel, the might of the gospel, and that's a mighty work of God. That's a miracle. That's the kingdom of heaven advancing forcefully. Give me one faithful small congregation unafraid to proclaim Jesus to a hostile Muslim or heathen land over hundreds of these actors who get up out of wheelchairs on TBN. That's mockery. If you have TBN, you should never turn it on. I mean, sometimes it comes with your cable, right? Is there some way you can block that and use the parental control to block you out of it? Because it's no good. So why does God move in those kinds of places? Why does God move in communist China and Vietnam and North Korea? Why did God move in Nazi camps where people were stuck, all these Jews in there? All of a sudden, there's a Christian revival in the middle of Sachsenhausen. Why does God move in such places? Because there's faith there. Because somebody had faith. Because we're saved by a little faith that the Lord plants there. Praise God. But all faith and belief, these are, you got to have it there. Like a seed that grows into something like maybe a mustard tree. Does that sound familiar? Faith and belief, they aid us in our salvation, of course. They bring us our salvation. But then they are the means by which we grow and are sanctified and are purified. They're the means of spiritual growth. They're the means by which the peace comes to us, the peace that passes all understanding, that helps us live in a communist country and survive, that helps us face the North Korean secret police and live. It's that peace that the gospel provides that allows us to be bold and mighty in the face of opposition. And a lack of faith is the very deficiency. Is that very deficiency that many of us suffer from that causes us not to be at peace? What we don't want to imply here is that we should always have perfect faith. Sometimes it's hard to believe God for specific good things because of many reasons, one of which is we might not have our eyes focused on the right thing. When our house was about to be flooded, floods a couple years ago, we didn't get flooded. But I sure was convinced in my mind that we were going to be flooded. That water was coming up. I'm like, Lord, please save my house, save my house. What if the Lord didn't want to save my house? I need to be okay with that because there's a greater purpose in it. Lord, I need to be making more money. Please give me a promotion at work. Lord, I got to provide for my family. Please help me have a new job, something, Lord, please. Well, that's not a bad thing to pray. You're better off than the man who's not praying. It's a good thing. You need to provide for your family. You're not being greedy. You don't want a bass boat and 16, cars and an airplane. You just want to provide for your family, so you ask the Lord. But when you get passed over three times at work and your resume never seems to generate any leads or interviews, you start to struggle with unbelief or lack of faith. You get discouraged. And so your Bible tends to stay closed. And in the back of your mind, you think, well, why should I pray today? Because, well, the Lord's not answering me. He's cut off from me. Maybe you might not actively say that, but our nature is to put away prayer for a season, put away the Word of God, stop coming to church because, well, the Lord's not answering me. The Lord's not there. But what if God instead wants you to change your lifestyle, to move to a new home, a cheaper home, keep your job, sell your house? I know that's hard, it's difficult. I mean, what if he's got his eyes set on the far future that you can't see? And he wants you to get out of the house because 6 years later it's going to flood. And he's wanting to protect you from that. Or maybe they're going to come through and bulldoze that down and put a freeway there, and they're not going to give you a fair price for your house. And the Lord's simply blessing you with what's better. But because you have weak faith, and your eyes are on the idea that I should always be advancing upward in the world rather than upward spiritually, with even if that means I go downward in the world a bit, you miss the blessing. You see, God closes doors to bless you. It's tough for us here now. I remember putting my house on the market thinking, man, it made me mad. But we had to put our house on the market because we couldn't afford to live the way we were living and educate our children, bring my wife home from work. We were going to go move to some neighborhood where I didn't want to live, but we had to do it. In such a time, there is no clarity. In such a time where there is no clarity and you can't see the future and you don't know what the Lord's doing, that's not the time to abandon your faith or abandon belief. Do we give up on faith because we can't see it working? Of course not. But it's the hardest place to be. And just not in my notes, but that's why we need one another. That's why we need the church. That's why we need to gather together. When I can't see what's going on, when my faith is weak, I need someone to come alongside me and just stand next to me or pray with me or send me a scripture or two or just pat me on the back and take me out for pizza or something, you know? Sometimes you just need the brothers to come alongside and show you that the Lord's church is still active. God is still working. Something's going on. Because if I'm by myself, my faith's getting weak, I'm gonna abandon my faith. We don't say, well, God's not working, he must not be willing to bless me, must not be able, no. So what do you do? Well, the Bible says there's a place where, it says this is the place where prayer is most important. It's our greatest weapon in the war of unbelief. We heard today a section of scripture in which we heard, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, give me greater faith. That's a prayer that you should pray. Lord, give me faith. Lord, open my eyes to your power and might that I might actually benefit and have peace by your workings that I don't understand. Lord, give me more faith. Let me have greater faith. See, it never aids the Christian to give up hope in God's sovereign purposes for your life. No matter what, it never is a good thing. And of course, I'm not talking about, oh yeah, I'm renouncing the faith, I'm renouncing Christ, I'm, you know, checking out of all the Facebook groups for Christians. I don't mean like, you know, blatantly turning. I mean just that subtle, I'm giving up my faith by simply actively not praying, by actively not reading my word, by actively not thinking on the Lord's things. And where does that lead you? Well, then you start dabbling in the world and you start drifting. We've had those messages on drift. Look around our nation, friends. You see how divided we are? Animosity is everywhere. Everybody's a racist. Everybody's some kind of political hack. Everybody's an adversary. There's animosity everywhere. You can be attacked for wearing the wrong kind of hat on your head or the wrong kind of shoes on your feet. There is active resistance and hostility to Christianity in our nation. We are more and more being marginalized and isolated and cut off and targeted in the United States of America, where on our coins it says, in God we trust. And it looks like our nation is disintegrating into a godless quagmire day after day after day. Something new comes along in such a land of sin. I mean, come on, folks, look around. When people say, oh, God bless America, oh, man, you better be asking God to bless America with revival. with Christianity, with gospel, because God blessed America a long time ago, but we certainly abandoned him these days. But who in America is going to believe in the gospel? Who's going to carry the banner of Christ in a place where people hate Christ? Who's going to have faith and stand beside the tares until the harvest time? It's got to be us. And that's hard work. That requires people of strong faith, of convicted belief, of settled belief, where we don't abandon our beliefs because, oh, some sinner, some Christian sinned, and, well, everything is wrong with Christianity because of that guy. No, we've got to have a settled faith that's based on Jesus Christ. And if you'll ask him, the Lord will grant you greater faith. If you ask him, the Lord will give you more belief. But you're going to have to ask him. Sometimes that's the end goal of a season of trials, is just to get you on your knees and pray, because so few of us actually pray. Sometimes that's the reason why the doors are closed to you, is to force you out to cry out, Lord, give me more faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that work of God to shore up the weak faith of a struggling saint is a mighty work of God indeed, because it causes him to function the complete opposite of how the world functions. The world says, be pragmatic. Get on better websites for putting your resume out there. Network. Get on LinkedIn. Polish your resume. Pay a professional. Rely on self. Be ruthless. Abandon your faith. Only you can help yourself. But Jesus shows his power and mighty works to those who benefit from it. And God's people who come to him humbly. And speaking of miracles, again, what is the greatest miracle of all? It's to see Christ raise a dead heart to life through the power of the Word of God, but then to conform that life to Christ's likeness. Because we all know those who have been saved in a mighty way by Christ in some later stage of life who are pretty crude and rough people, but they're believers. But then, they're still smoking dope or abusing their bodies by being alcoholics or whatever. Or whatever your drug of choice is, or your addiction or sin, whatever it is, you know these people, they come to Christ and they're struggling to put off their sin. But you watch. If they're the real deal, gradually the Lord sanctifies them, purifies them, and cleanses them, and they give up the old way and they put on Christ. That's a mighty work of God. It's a mighty work of God to see someone come from the gutter to the king's very chamber. There is no miracle, no TV miracle in that. You don't see a guy jump up off his crutches and throw him into the crowd and say, hallelujah. What you're seeing is a guy who's struggling to get by day as the Lord sanctifies him. And it's painful some days, and he's going to have his ups and downs. He's going to fall sometimes to sin. But as the Lord does the mighty work in his life, you'll see something that is far better than some circus act on television. The Lord's mighty work is saving and sanctifying Jesus, sinners. To those of us who believe, I pray that we would cry out for greater belief. That we would cry out for a greater portion of faith. I pray that we would be able to stand up for Jesus in this wicked day and to stand firm. I pray that we would be able to keep the course and stick to the principles of Scripture, even when all around us we're getting bad-mouthed and harassed for just being Christians. I pray that we would stick to the Word of God even when churches begin to question the authority of the Word. I pray that we would stick to the ethics of God's moral law even when people claiming to be Jesus' authority undermine that very Word of God. Stand firm. And when you can't stand firm, friends, pray. Pray for greater faith. Pray for more faith. Get on your knees. When you are, like Jesus, rejected, do not view that as defeat, but as a call to greater prayer. And so that's the simple answer. Preachers always say, oh, you need more faith. So you just need to believe more. Oh, read the Bible and believe more. Oh, here's a workbook. Read this workbook. People come to me and say, I need to understand how to understand God. I need to be a better Christian. And pastors all over this nation say, well, just have more faith. But the question is, how? How do I have more faith? How do I believe more? Because scholars have studied the Word of God and written volumes of books about it that all of us use today as references, and they're excellent books, and they understood the Word. They understood where the Bible came from. They understand the culture. They parse the Greek and all that. But then they depart to faith. So it's not a matter of study. It's not a matter of do this and you'll instantly pull the lever and out will come a stronger Christian. If you want to know how, friends, I got to say it's so simple. It's prayer. Prayer. And that sounds like, again, that sounds like a simple preacher answer, but that's the profound truth of the matter. Prayer. Prayer is available to us 24/7. And it is the answer, but it's the thing we do the least of, if you're like most Christians. It is the way to strengthen your faith in times of weakness, not signs and miracles and sign miracles, not healing, not tongues, not resurrections from the dead. Prayer is the way to increase your faith. Because what's prayer going to do? Prayer is going to put you in touch with God. Prayer is obedience to God. Prayer makes you mindful of God. And prayer turns you back to the Word of God. And the Word of God turns you back to prayer. And so there's that cycle. The Word of God, the revelation of God, and closeness and communion with God. That's what prayer does for you. Note the most powerful forces of evil require prayer. You heard this morning Mark chapter 9. I changed that this morning, so if it's in your thing, Psalm 5, you can go read that too. But I changed it this morning because it occurred to me, prayer is powerful. It's the most powerful thing. When the man came to Jesus with a son who had been stricken with a demon from his childhood, what did he say? He said, Jesus, will you lay hands? Jesus, will you speak tongues and scare this demon away? No, Mark 9, 28 through 29 says, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast out the demon, Lord? We couldn't do it. He brought him, we couldn't do it. Remember, the disciples said, we couldn't do it. And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The implication here is the disciples employed something lesser than prayer. They didn't deploy their greatest weapon. The father of the possessed boy asked, I asked your disciples and they weren't able, they didn't pray. And this is why Jesus called the people who were all gathered around that story to see it. He called them faithless. He said, this is a prayerless people. Y'all are faithless. How long do I have to bear with a faithless people? We underestimate prayer, friends, and we underestimate prayer because of unbelief. Yet prayer is the cure. Prayer is a greater thing than miracles. It's greater than all signs. It's greater than all wonders. If God wrote his name in the sky and stars, prayer would still supersede that. Will you see the workings of God in your life, dear friend? An act of salvation, a flourishing of the gospel in your family and friends? Would you see your children saved and come to Christ? Then you better be praying about it. Will you grow strong in the faith and walk in peace even though you walk through the worst trials of your life by yourself alone and everybody abandons you? Then you better pray. You'd better be in communion with God through prayer. And it needs to be a humble prayer, asking God the Father to increase your faith and strengthen your belief. Jesus was rejected by an unbelieving world. You'll be rejected by the unbelieving world too. But that's no excuse for unbelief. Pray, friends. If you're not marked by prayer, and I confess, I was so broken this week. Last night I thought, Lord, how is anything going to come in my church when I'm not a man of prayer that I ought to be? And this morning in the shower, I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm going to get up as a hypocrite because I'm not the man of prayer that I want to be, but neither is anyone else. And so this message comes to all of us that we've got to go to the Lord and pray. So let's pray. Oh, Father. Father, we confess that we do not pray as we ought. For no Christian can come and say, my prayer life is perfect. But Lord, you have taught us that prayer is the way to, how dare I say, harness great faith. But Lord, that's what you tell us. If you want our faith to grow, that we should ask. You've demonstrated in your word, Lord, that if we want stronger belief, that we should pray. And so, Lord, we come to you today and pray that this word today has convicted us and it will continue to convict us and will drive us to our knees. For there we have access to the powerful weapons of our warfare by which the gospel goes forth with great force. Father, help us to be a people of prayer. Teach us to be a people of prayer. Well, Father, drive us to our knees in prayer and help us to be marked by that. Prosper your word today. Let it enrich us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.